This afternoon, let's turn our attention once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Today we're on the third part of this section of 1 Peter, verses 9 and 10. Once again, let's read the entirety of the passage for the sake of context. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great opportunity that we have to study your word, that we have to look at your word and to learn from your words. We ask that you would rest upon us today. Help us by your Spirit that we might see with the eyes of faith what your word says, that we might hear with believing ears, and believe with believing hearts what you have said, that we might act upon it, that we might live by it, that we might be molded by it. We ask that you would help us to be attentive, help us that we might be actively listening and participating. We ask that you would rest upon the preacher this morning. Help this preacher that he might faithfully declare your word. Chain him to the text so that your word may come forth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This final section of this particular passage in 1 Peter sums up the thought that we've had through this section. It's the concluding idea to all these things with regards to us being united to the chief cornerstone. Just as a matter of review, this passage is built on, of course, what came before in the book. And without going into too much detail, we saw that there is a great hope that we have, and that hope brings sanity to us in the midst of an insane world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And then in verse 1:13 through chapter 2 and verse 3, we have a series of exhortations. How then, as people of this hope, shall we then live? And we are exiles longing for home. And so then, what is it to be an exile living for home? We have those five exhortations to with that hope that we have, to be hopers, to hope, to be holy, to live in the fear of the Lord, to love one another sincerely, and to earnestly desire the nourishment that only God can give us that we might grow. And then now in this section, in verses 4 through 10, we have seen that we come to him, the one who is the living stone. As a result, we ourselves are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. While we may meet in various different buildings, it is not the particular building that we meet in that is the house of God, but we ourselves are the house of God. He is building up a household of God that transcends time and space, but is made visible in meetings like this, made visible among groups like this, in local churches. And we're being built up into that household in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And Jesus is that chief cornerstone. Even though he's rejected by men, he is the one accepted by God. For he is the one who, from before eternity, before creation existed, eternity past, God the Father and God the Son and the God the Holy Spirit made this covenant of redemption to bring this about. And Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the chosen instrument to bring this about through his life, his death, his burial, his ascension, his resurrection, and that which is still coming. And so he is the one who is worthy of honor. And even though he is rejected by men in God's eyes, he is worthy of honor. And even though we, his people, are rejected by men and strewn dishonor strewn upon us, in him, we are not worthy of honor in and of ourselves, but because we are in Christ, we shall, when all is said and done, be on the honorable side of things because of the one in whom we exist. And then when we now look at our current passage, he begins with a but or a now. It's a continuation of thought. And he says several things about us. He says, but now you are something. And he gives several descriptors. He gives four descriptors in particular: a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then he says what all that is for. What is all that for in this present evil age? In this age in which we live, what is that existence for? What are those four descriptors for? What is our calling? And then in verse 10, he describes the foundation of why we are in that position. One of the difficulties in doing translation is in translating things from one language to another is taking two languages that don't necessarily, at least in terms of how they work, their form, that don't look alike and don't operate alike, and putting one into a coherent form into the other language. For instance, if I were in, just as a little lesson in English, if I were to say, Mary bought a ball, everyone knows what I said. There's somebody named Mary. She had money. She went to a store. She saw a ball. She wanted it, so she paid for it, and she got it. Mary bought a ball. But if I were to say, bought a ball Mary, it'd make absolutely no sense, right? Or I had to say, a ball bought Mary, you'd say, well, I understand what it means, but that makes no sense either, because inanimate things don't buy people. Well, that's one thing that's happening in this text, is because Greek word order can be in any direction. And the way this text reads in the Greek text is it starts off with, but you, and then we have this descriptor of what we are. But he says, but you, who were once not a people, but now who are God's people, once who had not received mercy, but who now have received mercy, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. Now, Peter actually does those things where he puts two things on the end, and he means those two things to go together, and everything in between is, and then everything in between is supposed to be related to all those things. I've noticed that as I've studied Peter, is that's the way he does things with his Greek. And so the way we're going to be doing this is we're going to be looking at, first of all, verse 10, because that's the natural order of things in terms of the way, the emphases that he's getting at. And then we're going to talk about those four descriptors and the purpose of it. But you, who were once not a people, but now who are God's people, who once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He describes the people to whom he's writing, the Christians, as having a past that was related to something, and now a reality that is the opposite of that past. One of the great characteristics of religions and of the religious outside of Christianity is the fright and terror of judgment. And part of the reason we have Christianity is because we are afraid, is because there is really judgment that is coming. But for the Christian, for the one who is in Christ, fright and terror of final judgment is not something that is the matter of course. Christians have been delivered from a state of no mercy to a state of mercy. From not being a people to being a people. Once drifting for identity, finding our identity in sin and the misery that is part of the human race. We now are a people, the people of God, who are tied to God through Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. No longer do we fear a final dreadful judgment. After all, in 1 John it says, perfect love casts out all fear. And he's speaking about the fear of judgment, the fear of final destruction, the fear of eternal torment. Rather, instead of fearing condemnation, we have the confident expectation of glory. The expectation that while this age fades, while the kingdoms of this world fade, a renewed creation with a renewed people, with renewed relationships, will be the reality. And we are part of that new humanity in this present evil age. Among us, because Christ is present among us, that future reality is present among us in a way that is a taste of that which is to come. And for us, we look at death and we say, it shall be no more. Let's also remember this wording in the context of what has come before. Remember that the people to whom he is writing are a people who are persecuted to varying degrees. They are not experiencing, Christians at this age, as has been mentioned several times, are not experiencing widespread official persecution coming from the seat of the empire in Rome. At this stage in history, Rome really was not aware even of Christianity at all, other than a few reports here and there. But local authorities, and more than that, the citizens of a city or of an area would look at the Christians and say, we need to do something about you. And they were experiencing what we call unofficial persecution, which comes at the hands not of official government officials, but comes at the hands of neighbors. It comes at the hands of employers. It comes at the hands of society in general. And they were experiencing that to various different degrees. They were experiencing dishonor, as we talked about last week. They were experiencing varying degrees of societal dishonor. In the eyes of man, they may well have been, in the eyes of man, in their previous existence, when they were not having received mercy, or as the way I like to translate it, before they had been mercied, but now having been mercied, when they had not yet been mercied, in the eyes of men, they may well have been well regarded and accepted. In the eyes of man, we may well have been honored. However, in the eyes of God, they did not belong, and were worthy of but shame and judgment before they were mercied, before they were a people. However, in the context of God's sovereignty, they and we in Christ are now accepted by God and counted among his people. We are no longer the shamed ones, but are now the mercied ones. Our relationship with humanity has changed too. We are part of a new humanity. We are no longer part of the old Adam. We are now part of the new Adam, the greater Adam. We are part of a people that even though some among us may be well regarded as a people, we are not well regarded. And as a people, don't belong because our head is not well regarded. And by head, I don't mean this head. I mean the head of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, there's a vision, there's a particular form of Jesus that society and people like. But it is the Jesus who does not save anybody. It's the Jesus who's simply a good moral teacher and gives us some good thoughts by which we can live, but who didn't die on a cross and who didn't rise from the dead and who didn't take upon himself our sin and who didn't become for us our righteousness, but rather someone who just told us how we can live better and have a better world or simply earn our way to God. So we're part of a people that, while it may not be well regarded and does not belong, because our head is not well regarded, and while we're part of a people that is shamed because our head is shamed, that is not what matters. What matters is the new reality in which the Christian exists. What we exist in is a sheer act of mercy and grace. We were once not mercied, but now we have been mercied. We were once not a people, but now we are a people. We were outside of God's grace. We were outside of God's promise. Every human is born into that situation. And it is only by a sheer act of God's mercy and grace that we enter into that other side. You see, he is saying that the fact that we receive honor from God has nothing to do with anything we have done. Has everything to do with what Jesus did and the fact that we have been placed in him. At the heart and soul of all of Christianity is the realization that our whole life is in him and in no one else. We were once not mercied, but now we are mercied. Once not a people, not having a relationship to God, but now we are a people, specifically God's people. Someone once asked me the question. It was a cousin, actually, and I was a young Christian, and I really didn't know how to answer the question. And said, "So why is it that Christians are so special and God chooses Christians and not other religions?" His idea was that there's something about Christians that makes us special, and thereby God looks upon favor with Christians because of something we've done or something we believe, that somehow that's what we think. And there may be some who identify with Christianity that have said such things. In fact, I think there was a Reformation because of that. But at that time, I didn't have the framework or the knowledge to answer such a question. I was only thinking about Bible college or seminary at that time. I remember feeling utterly, I said, I don't know how to answer that question, but I know that he's approaching it wrong. You see, God, it's not that God favors Christianity as a religion, as a religious system, something that we've made up. And he favors it over something somebody else has made up. It's that he has chosen us to be in Christ as a sheer act of his grace and his mercy. The fact that we believe is an evidence that God has chosen us. The fact that we are walking in him is an evidence that God has chosen us. But all of that flows from the fact that God has called us to himself. It is nothing that we have done. And these four descriptors that he's about to get at, which elevate the status of God's people, it really is, in the grand scheme of things, and when we study what sociologists call, it's a status elevation. He's giving us a status elevation as part of the new humanity, but not because of something we've done, but because of what Christ has done, because we are in the one who is of the highest status. And it is not, that does not make us better than anybody else. In fact, I would argue there are probably some people who are unbelievers who, simply because maybe their environment, who would appear to be of a higher moral standing than many Christians. But that does not make them right with God. We are not better than anyone. It's that we are in one who is better than anything, anyone, and anything that has ever existed. And by a sheer act of having been mercied and having been made a people and given that identity, our identity is associated with the new humanity. Each of us has our various different identities. whether they be our the color of our skin, or they would be our ethnic heritage, or it would be our socioeconomic status. And what that means, if you don't know that word, that's the idea of your of how high-ranked society thinks of you, based on your education level, the job you do, and how much you make. And the balance of those three put together makes assigns you a certain level of status in society. That's all that's referring to. Or the amount of education that we've had. All of those are different things that we identify ourselves by. But as the people of God, we have an identity that goes over all of those. And that all of those are to be subordinated to, and that is the people of God. What that means that, and this in some circles that I've talked to back in Texas, being in the South, that I've talked to, in which I say something like this, in which I say that I have more in common with someone who doesn't look like me, who comes in off the street, who's a believer in Christ, than someone who looks just like me, who is not a believer in Christ. And unfortunately to say, and where I came from in Texas, there were a few folks who looked at that and called me a traitor. But you see, we have a common identity as the people of God, the identity in Christ. And it is all a sheer act of mercy. There is not a one of us who deserves this status. Notice how he begins with the act of mercy. He ends with the act of mercy. You were once not a people, but now you are a people, and you being a people is surely an act of God's mercy. We are the people of God not because we have something special about us, but because God has decided to show mercy, mercy to us. And we're about to see some of that in the coming descriptors that we see. So on that basis, there's these four descriptors of us as a people, of Christians, of what we are, and which results in the calling that we have. But you, first of all, he says, you are a generation that has been chosen. Chosen generation. And all of these identifiers, this one included, there is a lot of Old Testament background and imagery that are behind these particular identifiers. A lot of usage. Now, first of all, we have the term a chosen generation or a chosen people. It's from the Greek word genos, from which we get generation, from which we get gene. So the idea is that we are a chosen, you might say that we are a people of who have a chosen DNA, so to speak. That we have a chosen race of people is another way to say. This is the root for generation is translated as such. It refers to a people descended from a common lineage, which means all in Christ share that common lineage. Isaiah chapter 43 verses 20 and 21. God declares that he will prepare sustenance for Israel. Looking at Isaiah chapter 43. It says, the wild beasts will honor me and the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So he refers to ethnic national Israel in that context as his chosen people. That race has a purpose, the declaration of his praises. We have a fulfillment of that now in Christ and in his seed. The people of Isaiah 43 were the physical seed of Abraham. They were the people whom God spoke to in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Which he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which are language that he uses in some of the other descriptors as well. We're going to be looking at that passage again. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This language that we see here recalls God's institution of national Israel as a covenant people. Their covenant in terms of the land, in terms of time and history, was one that was conditioned upon their keeping of it. It was a conditional covenant. God had delivered them to put them in the land, but keeping it as a nation in time and space was the work of the people. It was a conditional covenant. The land promise given to Abraham was conditional, but there's a great promise given to Abraham, one that transcends time and space. One that is unconditional and rooted in God's grace. And we are participants in that, which is a promise of a new and better covenant. The new covenant, which is the fulfillment, the essence of the covenant of grace that God promised in the beginning after the fall. We are a chosen generation. To put it another way, what I just said, to quote Paul, that in terms of the old covenant, not all the physical seed were true Israel. However, there is a spiritual seed of Abraham, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham and the scripture. For seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And there are two seeds of Abraham. There's the physical seed and there's the spiritual seed. And among the nation of Israel, in the midst of the old covenant Israel, there was the spiritual seed of Abraham, the remnant, so to speak. The true Israel, Jesus the Christ, has come. And all in him are that chosen race. Now the church is the people of the new covenant. The unseen church composed of the true seed. Membership in the old covenant was the basis of one's birth. By simply being born a Jew, you were part of the old covenant. Membership in the new covenant community is based on a credible profession of faith. That is visible membership. As a people, we in the fulfillment of God's purpose for his people. We are in the one who is the fulfillment, the chosen seed or offspring of Abraham, Jesus the Christ. Therefore, being elect and being in union with the elect one, we are that chosen race composed not just of a single ethnicity, but of people from every single walk of life. This is entirely upon grace, was brought to us and demonstrated in the mercy we have just talked about. This means that we are a people who are a race unto ourselves, or better yet, a race unto God. On this verse, one commentator says, the understanding of Christians that they formed a new race among humanity was precisely one of the points for which they were criticized and persecuted by first century pagan society. The Roman writer Suetonius refers to Christians as a separate class. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a genos, the same word, of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Because they appeared to be treating themselves as a class, as their own race. This means... What this means is that we are a people unto God and we have that which is in common together. Christians were persecuted and in part also as part of that race because of their unique worship, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. But the following modifiers, which are rooted in verse 10, who were once not a people, but now a people. We are a people who were once not mercied, but now have been mercied. We are a chosen generation, chosen by God to be his people in the world as a sheer act of his mercy in Christ, the one who is the true Israel. In Christ, the one who is the true Israel. So we are a chosen generation. Furthermore, he also speaks of the Christians as being a royal priesthood. Here is a royal priesthood. this. The following two descriptors are also probably taken from 19 verses 5 and 6, from Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, which we read earlier. This again strengthens the idea of this people being the fulfillment of the true Israel in Christ. Believers are a new priesthood. Since we are in the King, it is a royal priesthood. The old covenant, the kingly line and the priestly line were not to intertwine. However, they have become one in Christ. Jesus is both king and high priest for his people. Therefore, this is a kingly priesthood. No more is there a special class of people among the covenant community who have a special access to God. No, the entirety of the covenant community has access to God. Nor are there people presenting sacrifices on behalf of the community that there might be restoration of relationship for them. Jesus has done that as the high priest once and for all. He has done that once and for all. This does not mean that we are all elders. Or does it mean that we are all deacons in terms of a function in the life of the church? Not everyone is an elder. Nor does it mean that I am free to make my own doctrine independently of the covenant community. Luther, the great reformer, searched the history of thought and Christianity and even sought out the counsel of some from the East. Just one moment, please.